Turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Thank you, Father, for this word today. I'm grateful, Father, for the revelation of the Scripture and for the breath of God, for the inspiration that's breathed through this man, Micah, and breathes out to us today by the power of the same Spirit. Breathe deeply into our souls, Lord. Fill us with your inspiration today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, we looked at the book of Isaiah for a few moments. This person who is speaking this morning through this text is already in high attack mode against a people that are backslidden. So the context is a backslidden nation. It's people who have turned away from God and they have turned to their own devices. This is the time of Hezekiah's reign, as described the greatest king that ever lived. There's no one like him before him and no one like him after him. The most godly and God-seeking king that ever lived. All of the nations of Israel, both in the rulerships after the division under Solomon in the north and Israel, and then Judah in the south, all the kings that followed, there were none greater than him. It doesn't even say that Solomon was greater, David was greater, Hezekiah was the greatest. But this whole context in which Micah is coming, we know that when a prophet comes, this is the last mercy. Remember? This is not, well, he's just going to prophesy and, you know, tweak a few things, hope things go well. This is the last mercy. They've already turned away from the Ten Commandments. They've already turned away from the law of God. They've turned away from the temple system. They've turned away from the priesthood. They've turned away from the way God works through the monarchy, through kings. They've turned away from it completely already. And now, after all this, God shows one more mercy, and he sends men to call them back to that obedience to God through that covenant. And so we should not get the idea that this is the beautiful story of Christmas. This is a last chance, the last mercy to call to a rebellious people. You see that in the whole context of Micah. If you look at what's come before, you see him dealing out all kinds of warnings and woes against Israel, that God's going to destroy them utterly. He's going to march them off and take them off. He's going to literally take them out of the land. Babylon is mentioned in this text, earlier text. We know that not a short time after this, that's exactly what took place. Prophet after prophet kept warning and warning and warning. And the bad news for Israel at this context anyway is that they never repented. They never turned back. There's little points in the life of Hezekiah, for example. You remember when Sennacherib, who was the Babylonian or the Assyrian, the general for the Syrian king, has come south and has surrounded the whole city of Jerusalem. And that's what this context is also. Is earlier Hezekiah, in his sense of God's blessing on his life and how great everything was, there's emissaries that came from other lands. They came and said, where'd all this beauty and wealth come from? He said, well, let me show you. He took them into the treasuries and showed them all his money. All the blessings. It's like taking a thief in and showing him where you can go rob me. And God, as we know, took issue with that through, at that time, Isaiah, and said, that's bad, buddy. That's not good. In fact, just so you'll be humble, you're going to die. Imagine the prophet coming to you and he doesn't say, hey, you've got to change. He says, you're going to die. And Hezekiah took that seriously, that beautiful text of, I have seen your cries, I have heard your tears. My mother-in-law years ago gave me a picture. It was of Hezekiah looking up with tears. And the scripture was, I've seen your cries and seen your tears, like that. And I just looked at that picture and start crying. Beautiful expression of a man turning his heart back to God. You'd think he'd never turn his heart against God again. But here they are now again. They're surrounded by the troops. They're surrounded by these siege troops from Syria. The Syrian way was that you don't want to lose your men. So what you do is, because it's a time of great city walls, they would surround the city. They'd block off, they'd dam off the water going into the city. They'd take all every import. They cause people not to be able to take any food in. No one could come out, and they just build up their ramparts and wait. How long do you have to wait? I mean, just imagine somebody surrounding your house. And they just surround your house. They didn't attack you, they just surround your house. Made it very clear you can't go out. Nothing's coming in. No one's going to the grocery store. They cut off your water, cut off your gas, and they just wait. How long would you wait before you'd come out and try to make some kind of deal? It's called a siege. And it sometimes went months to the point where people were desperate for food. They're eating the leather water bags that the water used to be in and waiting. And he starts his fifth chapter here by this statement, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike the ruler, Israel's ruler, on the cheek with a rod. Notice this first phrase, marshal your troops. In the King James Version, New American Standard Version, we see the word now. And as a result, it links it to the verses before when it speaks about God's judgment coming upon Israel by Assyria coming down from the north. This is not some new idea. It's not just new there. But there's this statement by Micah. It's time for you to wake up and realize that there's a siege that's being laid against you. And they're not going to stop until they strike down the ruler. It came very close in Hezekiah's siege by Sennacherib, if you recall from the book of Isaiah. Very close. They surrounded the city. They were calling over in Hebrew and saying, don't trust your Hebrew God, because your Hebrew God's not going to save you. Everybody lost heart. Everybody all around the ramparts are scared. They're ready to give up. And Hezekiah is kind of back there in the palace area hearing this voice yelling over night and day about their God has abandoned them. And finally it occurs to him, almost as if he just suddenly had this revelation, I should do something about this. And he goes into the temple. Do you remember it? And he falls down before the Lord and he begs him for mercy. And God says, you know, isn't that a wonderful thing about God? You know, you can abandon him on every level, and just at that last moment, as that last mercy comes, if you'll respond to that last mercy, he will answer you. He doesn't come and say, now that you're down there, I'm going to tell you all the things you've done and why you've done it. We already know all that part, right? We know why we're down there. But that mercy comes, and deliverance comes, and change comes, and goodness comes, as if it rushes in like a flood. As the psalmist said, the blessings of God are like the streams in the Negev. You know, those streams that most of the time are dry and wide and dead with no water. But in the springtime when the mountains melt their snow and the waters come down, they just rush like a torrent. It happens suddenly when there's this torrent of water. That's how God's blessings come. It certainly was the case here historically with Hezekiah. Micah is exhorting them. Turn. But he does a strange thing. Much like the text we looked at last week in Isaiah chapter 42. He does a strange thing in verse 2. He says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now remember, we're in Jerusalem. We're at Jerusalem. The action's in Jerusalem. And here is Micah prophesying to Hezekiah and all those who are listening to him. And what does he do? He looks them straight in the eye and says, "Yet, but out of Bethlehem, you, Bethlehem, out of you is going to come a ruler." You ever have one of those moments when someone just very passionately just says something to you and you look at them like, "I have no idea what you're talking about"? If you have kids or grandkids, it can happen. You know, as they walk up to you and they're like this big and they are giving you a full lecture on something and you know that they know what they're talking about and you have no idea what they're talking about. And so you just listen with rapt attention. That's exactly the context here. It seems like it's just completely out of context. But he's calling them. And he's calling Israel. And we think Israel, at this context, they think Israel is the nation that lives in the Holy Land. But here, even perhaps without even understanding it completely himself, this man of God is bringing a message, not on a historical basis. He's bringing an eternal message. He's gotten a message from heaven that he's giving. And heaven doesn't read history like this. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, stop. Just think about it. No history, nothing else has happened yet. And then you keep on going and you look back just a little bit and there's your history, look back a little bit. That's not how heaven looks at reality. Heaven looks at the whole scope of time from beginning to end. And here is a man who has been touched by the eternal vision of God, and he makes this statement in the presence of a historical character. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans." This is Bethlehem. It's the word that literally means the house of bread. Ephrathah was a designation of some of the surrounding areas, because there's two Bethlehems in the Holy Land. And so there's this designation. It's the place where David was born, King David was born. It's the place where Abraham buried his wife. It's a place of so many different historical events. This house of bread, this place of bread, the two words, Beth Bayet in the Hebrew, which means house, and Lachem, which means bread. This house of bread, though you are small among the clans of Judah. Where did David's reign start? At his birth in Bethlehem. The king, the great king, the one that God said there would never be a time when there wouldn't be one of his inheritance sitting upon the throne of Israel. That's where he started, but now this is where it's come to. This place where pagan kings are surrounding your city and they're keeping you from functioning as God's, quote, holy people. But you've abandoned the thing that gives you the center of your life. You've abandoned your faith. I mean, are we, as for example, in America, can we expect great blessings from God? Can we? As a nation, can we stand and say, "God, we're a special people in the earth because God is blessing us"? Are we much like them? There's a outward appearance, but the core seems to be kind of missing in the whole thing. Merry Xmas to you. I purchased something at Walmart. Was it 3 years ago? 2 years ago? Merry Christmas. Happy holidays. It's a funny feeling. What? The abandonment of Christ and Christmas. It's a national holiday to celebrate the birth of the Savior, Jesus. It's not just a holiday that we do, that Christians do that. It's a holiday that we all celebrate Christ's birth. The core is being eroded right out from under us. At the point when we hear these things, we should say something. We should say, it's our opportunity to witness. Most people, if they abandon Christ, they don't even know him. Why not abandon him? I don't even know him. There's this vivid contrast to where the line of the kings following David have brought the nation, the spiritual line. And this is to be led by a Messiah, someone new. There's this notice of Bethlehem as this place where the clans of Judah have started. And he says, out of you will come for me. The first inclination is saying, of course, David came out of Bethlehem. He's going to reestablish David. But notice he says that I'm going to do something out of you. And this person that's going to come out of Bethlehem is going to come not for you. He's coming for me. Out of you will come for me, he says in verse 2. One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are for old, from ancient times. That word ancient times in the Hebrew is a word that means from days of eternity. It expressed itself much like the word everlasting does within the Old Testament context. It's the idea that goes back before time, before creation, something that existed prior to this. If you think that the Bible created God, you can think that if you want, but you can't say that's the Bible's message. Because the Bible's message is that there was an existence of a being before the creation of the earth. From days of eternity, who would that be? Just don't be anxious. He's going to be a ruler over Israel. And coupled with that, he is going to be a ruler who has origins from eternity. Well, that can't be anyone but God himself. It has to be God himself. But he's going to be a ruler who is God himself. That God himself is going to rule in Israel. Was it ever God's intention to not be himself the ruler of Israel? Was there ever the intention that he was going to just yield that to judges or yield that to kings or yield that to councils? Never. But here, Micah is calling this people back to their first allegiance to the Israel. The ruler of Israel, the one who has his origins in eternity. In verse 3, therefore, Israel will be abandoned. It's really kind of a sad story. The history of Israel is a sad story. God gave them the law. God gave them his presence at Sinai. He led them by the hand through the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. He established them as a people. He divided their clans. He eventually established a monarchy that centralized itself and brought them together. I'll put a positive spin on that, okay, the king deal. And here now, after these many years of king after king after king and a divided nation after death of Solomon, they're in this place of desperation, literally having two nations of Israel, one in the north, one in the south, hostile to each other. It's kind of like, you know, well, if you know, they can't find somebody outside of them to fight. It's kind of like the Bales household, you know, when I was growing up. You know, we were pretty formidable. You mess with the Bales boys, boy, you know, you'd have some problems. But if there was no enemy on the outside, it was no problem. We'd just fight with each other. You know what I mean? Send each other to the hospital. This is the context we see here. And Micah's saying to them, you know, what they're used to hearing, the prophet comes. It was kind of like Ahab. Remember Ahab, he didn't like, who was it? He didn't like somebody. Prophet, huh? Elijah, that's it. Why? Because he always gives me a hard time. He always comes and tells me these things that I got to change. I just don't like that guy. And so he gets the other prophets. Bring me the prophets. You know, so the king that was with, bring the other prophets. They bring these prophets and they tell him all the good things. He goes, for a while, I think that's pretty nice. But he says, nah, it's not really right. I know they're not telling the truth. Okay, bring me him. They bring him, and he surprises him. He said, your tie is straight. Your hair's combed nicely. You look very good today. I think there's nothing wrong with you. You haven't done a single thing wrong, and everything you're doing, God's going to bless. And so, see you later. As he's walking into this, whoa, 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 get me here. You're lying, man. That's not true. You know it's not true. You've never told me good things about me before. Tell me the truth. So Elijah, you remember the story, Elijah. Okay. Next thing you know, Ahab is being told he's going to be killed in the battle, and he was. So, here's Micah's bad news. It's not going to get better, Israel. There's a time when God's mercy comes to an end and God's justice rings forth in judgment. And in verse 3, we see this bad news. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. This is a very loaded section in verse 3. The time frame is about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And we know historically from this time forward, Israel would be attacked and conquered from without and under upheaval from within for the next 700 years. They would never be an autonomous nation again. They would always be harassed and overcome to the point where we see the idea of the mark of the kingdom of God is when Satan is thrown off of Israel. And they look for a time when the Satan, the oppressor, the outside force that's there all the time, would be thrown off. And that would be the time of the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one that would come and set up his kingdom in Israel and rule from the nation of Israel again, because they had been abandoned by God's mercy and God's judgment had come upon them. In this meantime, you see Assyria being carried off. Israel in the north being carried off by Assyria and assimilated into all the nations, never again having a singular identity again. And then just a little over 100 years later, Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom of Judah, and all those tribes just carried off to Babylon wholesale. The king, it says, with a ring in his nose, being carried like a cow to Babylon. They were that disciplined. They came back for a while. There's a little bit of reprieve. You see that take place under Ezra and Zerubbabel as they came back with that first wave from Babylon after 70 years, the time of Daniel. They came back and came into the nation again. They rebuilt the temple, and then later, years later, Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the walls and tried to reestablish it as a nation. But they never could come again as a nation. Some argue eschatologically today that 1949, Israel was reestablished as a nation. But what do you look at? When you look at Israel today, what do you see? You just see chaos all around it. You see nations that are constantly oppressing it. He didn't just say eternally you're going to have this relationship with the oppressor. He said that Israel's going to be abandoned until something. Notice in verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. What are the people of Israel looking for today? They're looking for a geopolitical Messiah. They're looking for someone who'll come and throw off all the Satans around them and rule from Jerusalem. And again, we'll have this rule of David kind of context. It was the same expectation they had in this first century. What were they looking for? What were the disciples looking for and the Jews looking for? They were looking for the Messiah who was going to come and kick out the Satan, the oppressor. Who was that? Think about eagles. Rome. Throw off the oppressor. Rule from Jerusalem. And man, they were wild for Jesus. When those people threw down those coats and palm branches on Palm Sunday, and here comes this guy riding in on a donkey, which is a traditional means for a conqueror to come into a city, what are they seeing? Messiah. Now, whether some of them were doing it sarcastically so Rome would see it, hey, this guy's going to take you guys out. Or whether they actually believed it. It was their expectation, their hope. They were wildly happy about it. And then Jesus, very tactfully, in order to establish himself as their Messiah and get their approval, he went into the temple and he turned over tables and whipped them all out of the place. Made statements to Pilate like, hey, don't worry, my kingdom's not of this world. You're fine. Your kingdom's fine. My kingdom isn't this world. And Satan, it wasn't Rome. It was that spiritual Satan, Lucifer, the one that captures the hearts of people. The one that when you are captured by him, you are abandoned because of your sin nature. But there would be a time coming, and they're looking for a Messiah with a geopolitical rule. But Micah says, look for a virgin bearing a son. She who is in labor when she gives birth. This is a reference to Mary in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin who would conceive and bear a son. Look for that. You think anybody was looking for that? Like the innkeeper. Think he's looking for that? You know, when Joseph goes down to register and they come to the inn, they looked at all the hotels. All the hotels, they say, I don't think Joseph was telling the story, but maybe he was thinking, you kidding me? This was a virgin. You see this woman? She's a virgin. Now she's pregnant. They're supposed to go, oh, Messiah! They say, hey, take your lady and get out of here. Finally, they find himself in a stall. We'll throw some fresh hay down for you. You can go in there for the night. But what people weren't looking for was the very thing that God was addressing. The insignificance of this prophetic moment here with Hezekiah. I don't know what Hezekiah thought or how he responded to this. Kind of like, I don't understand anything like that, but I know you're fine. Okay, praise the Lord. But here, Micah is not speaking really to Isaiah. He's speaking for God. He's making a declaration. It's almost like saying, I don't care if anybody's listening. Thus saith the Lord. Father, I know it's right. I don't care if anybody's listening. They're not going to. In fact, what was it, Isaiah? Jeremiah, the encouraging words of Jeremiah. Hey, young man, I want to encourage you as I ordain you into ministry. I'm going to send you to people that aren't going to listen to a thing you say. I'm going to send you to talk to them about mercy, and they're not going to believe anything you're saying. The characteristic of the prophetic voice. I believe that's because it didn't matter if they understood what it said. It doesn't matter if the people of his day recognized him. It doesn't matter because he didn't come to serve them. He came to serve the one who sent him. And Jesus was determined to fulfill his ministry before a holy God by the precision that God was demanding, not because of people. You know, it's a shock. You know, we say this is kind of a shocking thing. It's really meant for a shock value. As Jesus didn't come to die for you. I remember the first time I said that in an intensive in Arkansas. Man, you thought they were going to just string us up and take us out and tar and feathers and set a thing on fire. Jesus did not come to die for you. He came to die for the Father. He came to appease the Heavenly Father, the offended one, that our sins has offended him. And here, he's identifying in a remarkable way that the one we're looking for is not a great king or geopolitical leader, but it's the one who gives birth. And you know what? At the end, then he intersects in here, and the rest of his brothers return. You'll know that the time is going to come, that your abandonment is over, when the one who gives birth, and then the rest of his brothers return. The rest. What's this a reference to? It's an expanded definition of who we are in Christ. Notice the language of his brothers. This is the source of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." It's not going to be Jews. It's not going to be circumcised. It's going to be all those who are in Christ. We are his brothers. He's talking about us right here. The rest. Those others that are his brothers. And what are they going to do? They're going to join themselves to Israel. This is well developed in the Scripture. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. We studied the book of Romans last year. Went into great detail about the whole relationship, this new relationship that we have as God's Israel, God's people. What does Israel mean? The people of God. It's God's people. We are God's people. Paul goes so far as to end a letter in Galatians with this casual statement, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." This is what he was saying. When will you know your abandonment is over? When the woman gives birth to the one and brothers begin to be redefined as those in him. You're not a Jew because you're a brother or sister of a Jewish person. You are in Israel because you are the brother, the joint heir with Jesus Christ, the maker of the universe. Need I say, is anyone awake? He's your heir. You're heir with him. Everything that Jesus is, you are. Jesus' future is your future. Jesus' position is your position. Because we are in him. In the same way God sustains the man Jesus of Nazareth and the presence of the Son of God is eternally with him, their identity is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God. They're eternally entwined with one another. And the amazing thing is that now we are entwined with them. We are joint heirs. As he says, heirs and joint heirs with Israel. That's when the abandonment will be over. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. I think of that time in front of Pilate, and Pilate says to him, remember this, don't you know that I could have you killed or released? Now to everybody else, that might have been some kind of a significant statement. As if, okay, then what do you want? What do I have to do in order to stay alive? What do I have to do if I'm going to fall or be killed? Notice Jesus stands right in front of him and says, don't you know that I have this power? And here he is, you know, beaten up. He can't. You can't do anything. You can't do anything unless God lets you do it. Can you imagine? He says, I just did that to you, so it's because God wanted me this way. He's going to stand. He's not going to be defeated. He's not going to, you know, wane a little bit. He's not going to be tempted. He's going to stand. That's going to be his rulership. We don't have a leader that was a nice guy for a long time, but then he fell. Or we had some weaknesses. No, our leader stands. He stands firm. He stands resolved. He stands resolute. There's no one that can defeat him. No one that can overcome him. No one that can tempt him. He cannot fail. He is the one who will stand. And what is he standing for? To shepherd his flock. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today in his position established on the throne of God. For all eternity, he is in that position, stood in that, defined in that, secure in that, and shepherding his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's talking about a ruler here, the one who rules. And they will live securely. When you're in Christ, there's nothing that can harm you. Nothing. And what's the first thing we think of? Well, let's just start with the one that we know can harm us, if someone kills me. No. They can't kill you. They might destroy your body. That only puts you in a greater and more powerful position of security and seeing your security. Do you believe that today, by the way? Why do you believe it? I thought someone was going to actually respond or something. It's because of the security you have in Jesus Christ, because you are seated with Christ. It's if you're already seated with Him in heavenly places. You are welded to Him. You are involved in an intimate relationship with Him. Even when you're thinking like, man, the whole world's against me, and everything's falling apart, I'm just messed up completely. God, it's like it was Elisha, his servant, that poor guy. Oh, look at all the armies out here. We're in trouble, man. We got to get out of here, Look at all these armies around. They're all around us. There's two guys in a house, and there's thousands of people out there. They're all around us. This guy's moaning. Oh, look at this. Oh, we're in trouble. And Elisha's kind of reading the morning paper, thinking, is this guy ever going to shut up? Finally says, enough, God. Hey, Lord, open his eyes so he can see properly. All of a sudden he goes, hey man, where'd all those armies come from? Where'd those hosts come from? There's so many people on horseback and chariots, and they're all mighty and they're huge. Where did all these come from? I can't even see the end of it. And I say, fine, just don't talk anymore. I'm busy. Open his eyes, Lord, and let him see. We're secure. Who can separate us from the love of God? I mean, the most eloquent passage in all the New Testament is in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, who can separate us from the love of God? That last chapter, and angels and demons can past or future or present, any of these things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Do you believe it? Most of the time. Thank God, when you don't believe it, God still believes it. And it says that the extent of this king, this Messiah, this servant, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the part of the text that I've been looking forward to talking about for a minute. And as his final statement, he says, and he will be their peace. Notice he doesn't say, and he will bring them peace. What's wrong with Christmas? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's the holiday sentiment. It's the time of year. It's the winter solstice. Look around you, these beautiful colors. I just feel peaceful in here, don't you? I just want to stay here because it's so peaceful. That's the world's perspective. And they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But that's Hosea. We'll have to get to him later. Peace, peace! When there is no peace. There's no peace. There's no peace on earth. There's no peace, feeling of peace. Where do you see it? I mean, give me the evidence of it. Where do you see a feeling of peace that stays with you any distance of time? How long does it last, You get up in the morning, you have a great morning, you have your coffee, you have whatever you eat for breakfast, maybe grab the scripture, read a little scripture, pray a little bit, and rush to get in the car. You're feeling peaceful, right? You feel the peace of God, and get in that car. Let's get on 270. Just get to your job. Does your peace stay with you? The nice atmosphere of peace. Well, it says here that he will bring us peace. Please correct me. He will be their peace. Well, let's turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and spend an hour there. Just kidding, don't turn there. The message that we need to share with the world is that they are not at peace with God. That a certain time of the year doesn't bring peace. brings a false peace. It brings, when we say it's peace, but it isn't peace. You see people all the time. In fact, one of the most depressing times of the year for millions of people is Christmas. Because they know they're supposed to be feeling something, but they don't feel anything. They know they're supposed to feel like a family. They're supposed to feel like everything's great, but they feel terrible. You can say peace, peace all you want, but there is no peace unless verse 5 is included in the equation. Because Jesus didn't come to give us a euphoric feeling that everything's okay. He came to establish an absolute relationship, a forensic relationship with God that is as sure as a judge taking his gavel and saying, here's the verdict. And out of that verdict becomes the truth of what your future is. And when Jesus died on the cross and was buried and atoned for your sin and rose from the dead, God's judgment upon our sin was, it is paid for. And you are righteous. No longer, he said, basically my disposition from this moment on is, I am not your enemy, though you are guilty. I am not against you, though you are against me. You are righteous. I declare it based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And we enter into an eternal relationship of peace with God. Do you think there's anybody in this room that's now perfect? Don't look at me. Don't confuse me with that person. I'm sure you wouldn't. Thank you very much for not saying amen, Pastor. We won't get that confused. We know the difference. But think of it. Declared righteous, no longer God's enemy. And Micah just happened to say it that way. And he will be our peace. What a way to end this whole thing. I mean, it ends it, doesn't it? It brings it to a conclusion. What is the ultimate goal, the ultimate accomplishment of the Messiah? That he is going to bring us into a relationship where we are no longer God's enemy and our disposition with God is peace. And as long as Jesus lives, we have peace with God. Stop trying to feel it. Stop trying to generate it yourself. You know, we try because we're so consumed in our fallenness and our self-centeredness and our self-awareness that we constantly are trying to position myself so I feel better about stuff. Stop trying. You're never going to do it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was presented before him endured the cross, suffering its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the Father declares about you, you are not my enemy. We are at peace with one another. You are my son. You are my daughter. You're written on my hand. You've been atoned for. There's nothing that you can add to that atonement, because I'm looking at an eternal span of time. Humble yourself and receive God's grace. It's one thing to not be aware of it at all. It's something else to refuse it because you think, I've got to do something. And why are you saying that? Because your fallen nature of self-centeredness says, it's appropriate for me to do something. You can do something. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Can you imagine if the world believes the message of the church? Why do people not come to church? I had a dear brother-in-law who never wanted to come to church because he was so convinced as soon as he walked in the door, he was going to have somebody walk up to him, put his finger in his chest, say, you got to stop doing this, 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 and this. And you got to start doing this, 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 and this. And if you'll do that, then you're going to be a Christian. Imagine if he came in and said, you're right, I'm going to try that. And he spent his life resolved to try to not do that, 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 and that, and to do that, 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 and that. He'd be going to hell. You can't do that, 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 and that. You're never going to not be that, 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 and that. That's why Jesus came. That's why the One came, to bring us peace, to resolve the issue for us before a holy God. That's why our message is unique, because we're not going out and telling people, you know, there's scales. Remember this one? There's scales in life. And at the end of the day, you take all the bad things and you put them on one side and all the good things put on the other side and see which way the scale tips. If the scale tips toward the bad, boy, next day you better watch out, do better. And then over the whole life, you have this scale that you're trying to fight against until at the end, the scales are finally measured. And whichever way you come out is where you're going to wind up before God. You know, I can see us now. The scales just kind of welded to the floor on the bad stuff and piling on stuff. Just now, I got to make it move something, you know. I'll get on there too, you know. I got to move that thing. It's not going to move. Jesus said, I'm the scale. Measure me. And he was found worthy. Glory to God. What a fabulous text of Scripture. As we celebrate this statement of Bethlehem, you know, I was thinking about coming at this from, I was going to have an introduction of how I felt when I was up in Pennsylvania when Christy and Katie were first in college, and I walked into the Harvest Bread Company for the first time. You ever been to the Harvest Bread Company? You know, what do? They pump this smell at the door. They kind of target the door. So you walk through and you smell this bread, and you go, ooh, take my money, you know, well, take my money. I want some bread. Jesus does that aroma, doesn't he? As they read this morning from Isaiah, that he is the bread that's come down from heaven. He said that himself, as Moses gave you manna in the desert, and I'm that manna. I'm that what's going to feed your soul. I pray in this time of our celebration of his coming and his advent that we'll just breathe deeply into these truths of who he is. Given and recorded by a man who in great timidity, with great fear, gives us as his message. And that message has awakened us and brought us into a living relationship with a holy God. Thank you, Father. Where are the atheists? Where are the agnostics? There are men and women who are holding their fingers in their ears and holding their hands over their eyes who will not see. Open their eyes, Lord. Awaken them from their blindness. Lord, those that are on our hearts during this Advent season, those that are hurting and blind and weak and destroyed and fearful and guilty and arrogant, Lord, you can do more in a moment's time by the work of your Spirit in them than we can do in a lifetime of trying to show them how to be better people. Put the message in our mouth, Lord, that you are our righteousness. Open our eyes that we might behold you. Speak to our souls and tell us that you are our righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.